And over to you, Andrew.
I think this thing is on. Perfect. So yes. Oh, Dad broke the mic. So yes, my name is Andrew, and it's good to be back here. I was actually here almost to the day 2 years ago to preach on New Year's Eve, and so it's been 2 years, so it obviously wasn't that good because I didn't get it back invited for 2 years. So we'll try again this morning. I know you guys always do a coffee question and then go get coffee, which I love, so I'm going to give you the coffee question, and hopefully you'll kind of see a little bit later in the message how it connects. But here is the question, and it kind of relates. Christmas just happened. What was the best gift you ever received, not just from this Christmas, but any Christmas? Or, if you can't think of that, what was the worst gift you ever received? And I'll give you a caution. If you're sitting next to the person who has given you the worst gift that you ever received, find someone else to go talk to. And grab a cup of coffee, chat, and we'll invite you back in 6 minutes. So there you go. There's your coffee question. And like I said, I'm hoping that you'll kind of see how that fits a little bit later. I always like to pray before I preach to ask for help from God. So if you would join me in prayer, I would love that. And so Jesus, I need your help this morning. I thank you that, God, you've given us your word, and that Holy Spirit, you speak to us through the Bible. And so, God, I am a fallible, broken human being, and I have no authority in and of myself to speak to these brothers and sisters in Christ. But, God, I thank you that the authority comes from your word. And so I just pray, Holy Spirit, that you would rest heavy in this place as we look at the life of Zechariah and Elizabeth, and that you would speak to each one of our hearts, and that we would leave changed people, more conformed to your image, Jesus, and challenged to live holy and righteous lives through the power of your Holy Spirit. So we pray all of this in your mighty name, Jesus. Amen. Amen. So it's interesting, for our Advent series at our church up in Fort St. John, we actually looked at the songs recorded in Luke's gospel. So I don't know if you knew that, but there's actually four songs of praise recorded in the gospel of Luke that aren't recorded in the other three gospels. And as I was preparing for Advent this year, I found that really fascinating. I say, why does Luke record these four songs of praise and Matthew, Mark, and John don't have them at all? And so if you're wondering what the four songs are, there's Mary's song of praise, commonly called the Magnificat, this song of praise that she sings when she goes to visit Elizabeth, and Elizabeth confirms, you know, that she's in fact pregnant with the Messiah. She sings this song of praise. There's the angel's song, just a short little, you know, glory to God in the highest, peace on whom his favor rests. There's Simeon's song. Many people don't know that, but 40 days after Jesus was born, he goes to the temple, and Simeon holds 40-day-old Jesus and sings this song of praise. And Zechariah's song, the one that we're going to look at this morning. After John the Baptist is born, Zechariah sings this song of praise. So this morning, I want to look closer at the lives of Zechariah and Elizabeth. Most of us around Christmas time have heard these stories, or we know a little bit about them. And like I said, we're going to specifically look at this song that Zechariah sings in Luke, and the passage is up there, 1:67-79. But before we get to that, I don't want to assume that all of you know who Zechariah or Elizabeth are. Maybe you haven't been church people your whole lives, and so I want to let you know a little bit about who they are. Like, who were these people? What is their story? Why are they included in our scriptures? And so we're going to look at Luke 1, verses 5-7, and that tells us a little bit about who these people were. So it says this: in the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah, of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord, but they had no child because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. And so we're introduced to this couple. We're given some details about them. We're told that they're both well advanced in years, which is just a polite way for the Bible to say they were really old. And I joke about that with some of the people in our congregation. Oh, you're well advanced in years. They were old. They were very old. They were senior citizens. And so we're told that Zechariah was a priest in the temple, and his wife Elizabeth was from a priestly family, the family of Aaron. We're told that they were righteous, that they were blameless, that they kept all of the commandments. So these were like good people. They followed God's commandments, and yet we're told that they were barren, that they had no children. And that's really important that Luke tells us that they were righteous and blameless, but also barren, because in that culture, barrenness was seen as a punishment for sin. That's just how people viewed it. If a woman was barren, well, obviously she's done something wrong, that God is cursing them, there's sin in her life, so that's why she's barren. So you can kind of see Luke purposefully saying they were righteous, they were blameless, and yet they were still barren. It wasn't a curse, it wasn't sin in their lives, it was part of God's sovereign plan. Zechariah, we're told, is a priest in the division of Abijah. And in that day, it's kind of interesting. I love history, so this stuff fascinates me. But in that day, there were actually 24 groups of priests who were officially on duty twice a year for a week at a time. And I'm trying at my church to get on that schedule twice a year, a week at a time. But there were just so many priests that that's the system that they had. You served for 2 weeks out of the year. Twice a year for a week at a time, your division of priests were chosen. And we're told that Zechariah gets chosen by lot, so they casted lots to decide who was going to go into the temple and burn incense that day. Now, it's fascinating because, like I said, there were so many priests in these 24 divisions that if you were a priest, odds are you would only get chosen once in your entire career as a priest to do this task. There were just so many priests that Zechariah probably, odds are, this was his one and only time performing this task because of the number of priests that they had. And we can go, wow, really lucky that Zechariah got chosen right around the time when Jesus was born. And no, it's not luck. You can see God's sovereignty and his fingerprints are all over this. That Zechariah, his division is serving that week, and he gets chosen by casting of lots to go into the temple and perform these duties. So we're told, and I'm just going to skim over this, Zechariah goes into the temple. If you remember the story, an angel meets him there and tells him that your wife Elizabeth is going to get pregnant. And Zechariah, and I don't blame him, asks the angel, how on earth is this going to happen? Because remember, they're senior citizens, they're past the age of childbearing, and they were barren anyways. And the angel tells Zechariah this is going to be a miracle of God, and because Zechariah didn't believe that he would be mute, unable to speak until these things happened. So fast forward 9 months, Zechariah has had 9 months of being unable to speak. And some of your wives are like, man, that sounds awesome. Zechariah has had 9 months of being unable to speak, and then his son is born. John the Baptist is born, and people are telling Elizabeth, hey, you need to name the baby Zechariah after his dad. And Elizabeth keeps telling people, no, his name is John, and the people are asking, like, what? Why John? There's no one in your family named John. Why would you call this boy John? Why not Zechariah? And people finally ask Zechariah what he thinks, and he writes on a tablet, not an iPad, like an actual tablet. He writes his name is John. And then we're told that he is able to speak. Now, his tongue is loosened, and immediately he sings this song of praise. So think about that for a moment. Zechariah has had 9 months of being unable to speak, and I actually think that he was deaf as well, because in that passage it says the people made signs to him to communicate to him. So I actually think that he was mute and deaf. We're not 100% told that. But think about that. Silence for months, unable to speak, time to think about maybe what the angel had said and dwell on it and ponder about it. And so I think deaf and mute for 9 months, and that brings us to our passage this morning, verse 67. This is what Zechariah says. It says, his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. The reading of God's word. This is just an incredible song that Zechariah sings. And again, it's just packed with so much stuff. You could spend a couple weeks walking through this passage. And so a couple of first observations, and then we're going to dive into the main thrust of this song. I love that Zechariah's song, the first time that he's speaking, in 9 months, his son is just born, this miracle child, John the Baptist, has just been born, and the entire song is about Jesus. Really, the only part of the song that is about John is verse 76. You're going to be a prophet of the Most High, and you'll go before the Lord to prepare his ways. The rest isn't about John at all. It's all about Jesus. It's all about the Messiah. And really, those two words totally mixed up my pages here. And so you look at how it starts in verse 68. This is how this song starts. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. I love that Zechariah is speaking in the past tense. I got to remember to click this thing. He has visited and redeemed his people. He's speaking past tense. God has visited. God has redeemed. And it's such a sure thing in Zechariah's mind that he's speaking as if it's already happened. Like, keep in mind, Jesus hasn't been born yet. And Zechariah is saying, God has visited, God has redeemed his people. The coming of the Messiah, this chosen one, is God himself visiting the world. And those words, visited and redeemed, are interesting ones. Because you have to keep in mind that Zechariah would not have known the full plan of Jesus, the Messiah, the cross, his death, his resurrection. Zechariah was a good Jewish person, a typical Jewish person, and what they were expecting the Messiah to do was establish a physical kingdom. He was going to be a conquering Messiah. Keep in mind, at this time, Israel is occupied by Rome, and so there was this understanding the Messiah is going to come free us from Roman oppression. Israel is going to be established as a nation again. And all throughout the Old Testament, which Zechariah would have known, there were instances where God visited and redeemed his people. So he wouldn't have had this mindset of, yes, the Messiah is going to come, he's going to go to the cross, he's going to die, No Jewish person thought that, because they thought the Messiah is going to come and establish Israel as a physical kingdom again. Now, the most obvious example in the Old Testament of God visiting and redeeming his people is the Exodus. If you remember that story, God saves the Israelites from the Egyptians. And in Exodus 4:31, it says, the people believed, and when they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel and that he had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and worshiped. God visited his people. Even in the book of Ruth, it says this, then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given him food. Psalm 80, verse 14. Turn again, O God of hosts. Look down from heaven and see this plea that God would come and visit his people. Psalm 106. Remember me, O Lord, when you show favor to your people. Help me when you save them. So there's lots of examples in the Old Testament where God showed up and he visited his people and he saved them. And there was this expectation that one day Messiah is going to come and he's going to visit and redeem his people. And Zechariah is singing, and he's so sure that this is going to happen that he's singing as if it's already happened. God has visited. God has redeemed us. Now, like I said, those two words are really interesting, visit and redeem. The word visit means to come, to reflect on, to look at. And the word redeemed in the Greek means literally accomplished redemption. It's a past tense word as well. Now, like I said, to be sure, Zechariah wouldn't have fathomed the idea of redemption like you and I know from Paul's writings in the New Testament, or even just like we're at such an advantage because we have the whole story. So when we read a song like Zechariah's and he used words like redemption, we go, oh yeah, we know exactly what he's talking about. We know the whole story. We know why Jesus came. We know what redemption actually means. And we have Paul's writings, all of his letters to the churches that flesh out this idea of redemption. But Zechariah would not have fathomed redemption like you and I understand it. He would have seen it like Moses would have seen it. Redemption just meant freedom from slavery. And so we're actually in an advantage. We see all of God's plan of redemption, and you and I know that God came to redeem us spiritually, not physically. That God didn't just come and send Jesus to save the Israelites physically. He came to save the world spiritually. Now, Zechariah's description of Jesus, the Messiah, is just incredible. I love it. And it says this, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. And then we see what this horn of salvation is going to accomplish. Zechariah says, this is the horn of salvation, the Messiah, and this is what is going to happen. God has raised up a horn of salvation, verse 71, that we would be saved from our enemies. God's raised up this horn of salvation, verse 72, to show the mercy promised, verse 74, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, verse 77, for the forgiveness of sins, verse 79, to give light to those who sit in darkness. This is what this horn of salvation is going to accomplish. Just unreal. Saving us from our enemies, forgiving our sins, giving light to those who sit in darkness, giving us mercy. But we have to ask, okay, well, what does that mean? Horn of salvation. That's not a common phrase. Maybe you use it all the time, but I don't. It's not a common phrase that we throw around. Oh, thank God. Even when we talk about Jesus, not often do we say, I thank God for my horn of salvation. We just don't use that kind of language in our day and age. And so I automatically go, well, what on earth does that mean? And there's a few different meanings in Scripture. A horn was often used to hold oil when they anointed new kings. So if you read Old Testament, when they would anoint a new king of Israel, the horn that they would, or the oil that they would anoint them with, was often held in a horn. Horns were on the altar in the temple. Oftentimes there were horns on soldiers' helmets that they would adorn when they would go out into battle. And there could be elements of all of that kind of stuff in verse 70 or verse 69, this horn of salvation. But actually, the meaning of that is meant for us to picture a wild ox or a bull and the horns that they have. And it's a symbol of power and might. I don't know if you've seen animals with, like, up where we live, there's lots of moose and there's elk and there's big bull deers, and they have massive horns. And some of the people that go to our church, they're hunters, and they have, you know, trophies on their walls or whatever. And you go in and it's like, these horns are gigantic, and I would not want to be on the receiving end of a horn. And so this is the picture. When you read the phrase, the horn of salvation, it's meant for you to picture a wild ox or a bull or whatever type of animal you want to place it. For me, I go to moose because I've seen moose up in Fort St. John, and they're massive horns. And it's this symbol of power and might, because the power of a wild ox is in its horns. They're what gives this animal danger and power and might. Like, if you just take away the horns, well, yeah, it's a big animal, but it's not quite as scary if there's no horns attached to it. And it's amazing because there's so many great passages in the Old Testament that talk about a horn of salvation. 2 Samuel 22:3, my God, my rock, in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold and my refuge, my Savior, you save me from violence. Psalm 89, there we go. For you are the glory of their strength. By your favor, our horn is exalted. My faithfulness and my steadfast love shall be with him, and in my name shall his horn be exalted. Psalm 92, for behold your enemies, O Lord. For behold your enemies shall perish. All evildoers shall be scattered. But you have exalted my horn like that of the wild ox. You've poured over me fresh oil. Micah 4:13. I tried to convince my wife to paint this on our girl's room wall. Arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion, for I will make your horn iron, and I will make your hooves bronze. You shall beat in pieces many peoples and shall devote their gain to the Lord, their wealth to the Lord of the whole earth. So wartime mentality, like, look at that. Arise and thresh and beat in pieces people. And it's this aggressive picture, this wartime mentality. Jesus is our horn of salvation. He represents strength and power and kingship. He is a warrior, a conqueror, come to do battle. If the goal of God's redemption is to be achieved, then Jesus had to conquer fear, and he had to conquer unrighteousness. And you'll see as you read the Gospels, Jesus does all of that. He is our horn of salvation. He is mighty and strong. This horn of salvation, Jesus, is this gift that God has given us. But here's the problem with gifts, and you can kind of see where the coffee question connects. You know, we just spent Christmas giving gifts, most of us, but here's the problem with gifts. We actually only value gifts that meet a need or satisfy a desire. If someone gives you a gift that doesn't meet a need or doesn't satisfy a desire, then you won't like it. Now, if you're like me, you've probably received your fair share of bad gifts that either doesn't fulfill a desire or doesn't meet a need that you have. And you've probably had to perfect the fake smile. Like, wow, that's awesome. That's really great. I remember one Christmas, and I don't remember who gave this to me, but probably someone from our church, and they meant well, but they gave me a candle. And I'm like, okay, great. Like, you know, I have electricity, right? I don't need to burn candles. It doesn't satisfy a desire. I'm not like, great, now I can take a bath and light a candle and put on some music. Like, no, and it doesn't meet a need for me because I'm like, we don't live by candlelight anymore. So then you try, wow, that's great. Thank you so much. Do you have the gift receipt by any chance so that I could take this back? But that goes with anything. And I know you all have done that. So don't be like, oh, wow, he's the worst. It's not just at Christmas. Anytime someone gives you a gift, if it doesn't meet a need or it doesn't satisfy a desire that you have, then you won't appreciate it and savor it as this great gift. Like, if someone came to you and gave you a mouse trap, you wouldn't care for it unless you had a mouse problem and they knew that. Then you would go, this is awesome. Now I can actually catch the mice and get rid of them. Like, if someone came over and offered me a ride to the emergency room, I'd be like, why? But if I looked down and saw that I was bleeding from a gash in my leg, I would go, wow, perfect timing. I actually need this right now. Yes, you can drive me to the emergency room. We live just down the street from the church where we attend and work. And so if I was walking home from church and a police car screeched in front of me and he yelled, you know, get in, I would say, you know, is this a prank or is this a gag? Unless I look down the street and, hey, okay, there's a gang waiting to jump me and rob me. Then I need that policeman. And I would appreciate and savor that gift that he is giving me. So in all of life, it's just true that we don't appreciate gifts that don't satisfy a need or fulfill a desire. Now, here's where this fits with our passage this morning. In Zechariah's song, there's two realities of the human race that he is laying out for us. Number one, we all have a disease called sin. And number two, we all have an enemy named Satan. And yet, the vast majority of the human race, they look at the Christian or the Christmas story of Jesus and they simply shrug their shoulders. So many people look at Jesus or they look at the Christmas story and they see it as just useless. They go, well, that's quaint. That's nice. You know, and even at Christmas time, I find it interesting that our culture, 11 months of the year, is like, don't talk about Jesus. Keep your religion to yourself. Don't push Jesus on me. And then for December, it's like, let's all sing about Jesus in our grocery stores and in our gas stations, and let's talk about Jesus. But still, most of our culture, when we talk about Jesus and the Christmas story, it's kind of like, yeah, that's a quaint story. That's nice. But they just shrug their shoulders. So many people see it as useless because they don't know they have a terminal illness called unforgiven sin. And so to hear about, okay, a horn of salvation, that just kind of sounds like a useless toy. But the reality of our passage this morning and the Bible in general is that sin is a disease that affects every single human being since birth. And we don't have time to look at all of the passages this morning, but here are some of them that speak about this. Psalm 14:3, they have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Do you know what the word all there in Greek means? All. Everybody. All have sinned. All have fallen short of the glory of God. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. 1 John 1:8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. I know Jeremiah 17:9 says the heart is deceitfully wicked. Who can understand these things? So even 1 John, lots of people in our culture would say, if you're not a follower of Jesus, well, I'm good. I'm a good person. I do nice things. I don't have sin in my life. And 1 John says, well, if you say that, you're actually just deceiving yourself. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The common denominator for humanity is that we are born sinful. Even in our passage this morning, when we read about what this horn of salvation is going to accomplish, we read that God redeems us, that we need mercy, that we need forgiveness of sin. And so the reality is all of the brokenness in our world, all of the brokenness in our families, in our own lives, all of the messed up stuff that we see in the world is because of sin. And each and every human being has this sickness of sin that they cannot fix on their own. But what we often do is we often blame outside sources. Like if you were to leave here and then go and just kind of walk around the streets of Souk and ask people, is there a problem in the world? Is there brokenness in the world? Unless like they lived under a rock, everyone would say, well, yes, there's brokenness in the world. There's corruption, and there's ISIS, and there's murder, and there's all of these terrible things that we see in the world. No one can deny that the world is broken and it's not going well, but what often happens is then we just point to outside sources. Well, it's the government's fault. They're all corrupt. If they would just change, then we would be better. Or it's the terrorist's fault. If they would just change, then it would be better. It's my neighbor's fault. If he would stop doing that, then I would be better friends with him. And so what we often do is we blame brokenness on outside sources. I don't know if you follow the news, but I have found it really fascinating, all of these scandals that have come out in Hollywood and in politics, all of these sex scandals and stories of abuse and sexual misconduct among so many celebrities. I've noticed, though, and maybe you have too, no one has owned up to it. They'll slightly own up to it. Yeah, I know that was wrong. And that then they'll say, but that's not me. That was a mistake. Yeah, it was wrong, but, you know, I'm not like that anymore. Yeah, it was wrong, but, you know, it's so-and-so's fault or my parents' fault or this fault. No one so far who has been busted in these dozens and dozens of people who have gotten caught doing these things, no one has come out and said, yep, I am just wicked. No one. No one so far has said, yep, I'm perverted. I have a sick problem. I need help. So far, it's all just been, well, it's their fault, or excuses, or this and that. And so what we often do is we blame all of these outside sources for the brokenness and the evil that we see in the world. And the Bible, however, is crystal clear that there is a sin problem in the heart of every single human being. I say it often to my church, and so you're probably like, I don't want to go to his church. You aren't a sinner because you sin. But you sin because intrinsically in your heart you are a sinner. So many people say, well, I'm a sinner because I sin. That's actually not true. You sin because you are a sinner. Now, you kind of, it's a subtle change, but we can't just say, well, I'm a sinner because of all the sins I've done. No, you commit all these sins because we're born sinners. It's a disease that every human being is born with. Now, on top of that, so there's the first reality that Zacharias sings. We need redemption. We need light. We need forgiveness because we are born sinful. The second reality is that we have an enemy named Satan. 1 Peter 5:8, be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. 2 Corinthians 4:4, in their case, the god of this world, that's another name for Satan, has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. Satan is real, and he is seeking someone to devour, and he blinds the eyes of unbelievers. And even in our passage this morning, that we're told we have to be saved from our enemies. We're told that there are people who hate us, that we need deliverance. There's this deadly disease and this fearsome enemy, and every single one of us will die from this disease and be devoured by the enemy. So Merry Christmas. Unless there's actually someone who can save us. And so suddenly, this idea of a horn of salvation, a strong and conquering mighty warrior, suddenly that doesn't sound so foolish. I mean, this is why, you know, we've just spent a month remembering Jesus' birth. This is why the message of Christmas is such good news. Because listen, 1 John 3:8, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. And Hebrews 9:26, but as it is, he, being Jesus, has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Jesus is this horn of salvation who came to redeem us, to set us free from the bondage of sin and the oppression of our enemy. He came to bring deliverance to the captives, those in bondage to death and sin, and we are unable to free ourselves. But Jesus came to set us free. We are unable to win the battle, and Jesus won the battle. He is the horn of salvation. He's mighty, and he's powerful, and he conquered sin and death, and he destroyed the works of the devil. That's why in Colossians 1, 13 and 14, it says, he's delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So this gift that God gives us, this gift of salvation, this gift of Jesus, our horn of salvation, is actually so sweet when you realize the disease of sin that you have and the enemy that you have. Then and only then does it actually become the best news ever, that Jesus came to set you free, to release you from bondage. So the imagery that Zechariah uses in this song is just so stunning. And it brings up this picture of that we're prisoners, that we're sitting in shackles, that we're in deep, thick darkness, surrounded by enemies, and Jesus, our Savior and our King, comes to rescue us. Now, then I ask, well, why would God do this? Because keep in mind, we can't play the victim card and say, yeah, I'm a slave to sin, I'm in shackles, I'm in darkness. Because you and I, we all willingly chose that. That's really key. Like you and I, I've heard it said that we kind of put our own shackles on. We can't say, well, it's all Satan's fault. We go, no, I willingly choose sin. So I'm in darkness, I'm a prisoner in shackles, I have no hope, and I willingly chose that. I'm an enemy of God without Jesus. So then you ask, well, why would God do this for us? Why would God, the infinite, holy, perfect God of the universe, look on humanity stuck in sin and rebellion and wickedness and send his Son? And actually, Zechariah's song gives us two reasons why God does this. Verses 77 and 78, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercy of our God. So we see that God gives salvation and forgiveness of sins because of his tender mercy. Now, on surface level, when you just read that, it sounds like, oh yeah, God is merciful. We all know that. But tender mercy, in the original language that the Bible was written in, is so, so, so much deeper than that. Mercy in the original language is eleos, and it's literally translated compassion or pity or showing favor. And oftentimes, Christians, what we do is we kind of synonymously use mercy and grace. I don't know if you've known that. We just kind of throw them out there. Yep, God's mercy, God's grace. And some of you might actually think that it means the same thing, and it doesn't. Those words are vastly different. Mercy, or sorry, rather, grace is God giving us what we don't deserve. So when God gives us love and forgiveness, that's God's grace. He's giving us what we don't deserve. And mercy is God not giving us what we do deserve, which is wrath and hell and punishment. And so mercy is God not giving us those things and rather giving us grace, things that we don't deserve. And the place where we best see God's mercy and grace on display is the cross of Jesus. Jesus took our punishment so we wouldn't get what we deserve from God. And God looks on us with compassion and favor. And so you go, well, how is God showing us grace on the cross of Christ? Because God is giving us what we don't deserve. Through the cross, he gives us forgiveness and love and freedom, and we're adopted into his family. We're co-heirs with Christ. And on the cross, we see God's mercy because he gives Jesus what we deserve, which is punishment and wrath. And so you see this beautiful intersection at the cross of Jesus of God's grace and his mercy. So one of the reasons that God would look on humanity and forgive us and give us salvation is his mercy. But the word tender, and I'll try and go back, the word, it is right there, the word tender that Zechariah sings adds an actual whole new meaning to this. The word tender in the original language is splanknon, which is kind of a neat word. But splanknon means literally your inward parts, your entrails, or your intestines, your bowels. I find that fascinating, and I go, so what on earth is Zechariah trying to say? That God shows mercy from his intestines, from his bowels? I can remember when I first held my daughter, Lucy, the morning that Lucy was born. Molly had a few hours of really bad labor, and she was exhausted, and there were some complications, and so the doctors had to kind of tend to her, and she was just sleeping while they fixed her up. And so I actually got to hold Lucy for about an hour straight, just me and her. And I remember holding my daughter for the first time, my firstborn daughter, looking into her eyes, feeling this deep sense of love and tenderness for her. I remember just sitting in the waiting room being like, yep, I would gladly die for this baby. Now, I felt all of those feelings and emotions in my gut. And I know you've had moments like that where you feel such incredible love and tenderness towards someone that it almost hurts, that you actually feel it in your bowels, in your gut. This beautiful, deep ache in your body when you feel unconditional love towards someone, that's what Zechariah is saying. The love and mercy that God has for us is a deep, gut-wrenching mercy. Just let that sink in for a minute. Humanity willingly chose to rebel and sin and break God's heart. We plunged, collectively, humanity plunged all of God's good creation into darkness and sin and ruin. We're in shackles. We have a disease of sin, and our enemy Satan is ravaging us, but we willingly put ourselves there. And God doesn't look on us in hatred or disgust or frustration. He looks on us with a never-ending, faithful gut wrenching mercy, tenderness. That's why he sends his son, his own son. God saves us from our sins and from our enemies because of his unmatched, unfathomable, tender mercy, his splanknon elios. Now, the second reason that God has done this is in verses 74 and 75, that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. God did this because of his tender mercy, but he did it so that we would serve him. God has tender mercy, and he sends his Son into the world so that we would serve him. Jesus came, and he dealt with our enemy Satan, and he dealt with our disease of sin, not so that we could simply be free from sin and pursue our own will, but that we would actually pursue his will and serve him and enjoy his freedom. So Jesus didn't come so that we can be like, great, now I'm free from sin. I'm going to do whatever I want now. Jesus came to free us from sin that we would serve him. That's why Romans 6 perfectly captures this. What then? Are we to sin because we're not under law but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you're slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. That's the beauty of the gospel and how it actually differs from every other world religion. Every other world religion says, well, be holy, be righteous, do good things, try really hard, and then maybe at the end you'll actually make it. And the gospel is the exact opposite. The gospel is, well, you can't make it. The gospel says, well, you're actually stuck in sin. You're sitting in shackles in the darkness, and the harder you try on your own, the tighter your bonds become, and yet God, in his tender mercy, sent his Son to free you from that, to be your righteousness, and in response of the mercy and the love and the grace of Jesus, we want to be holy and righteous, and God does that work in us, not to earn our salvation, but because of our salvation. So God sent Jesus to redeem for himself a people saved from and hungry for righteousness and holiness, to serve him without fear. So it's three questions I want to leave with you as we think about this passage of Scripture, and then one final picture in our minds. So the first question is, do you know you have a sin problem? Because here's the thing, like I said earlier, every person in the world knows that there's something wrong in the world. We look at brokenness in others, and we look at our own lives, and we see corruption and murder and adultery and divorce, and we just know something's not quite right. And we often blame outside sources. Like I said, well, it's their fault, or this thing, or that, and that's why we're brokenness. But the Bible over and over, and even in our passage this morning, says that we have a sin problem. The reason there's so much brokenness in the world is sin. We are broken people, so then we make broken decisions that cause more brokenness, and we just can't fix it. And so we need someone to fix this sin problem. And so that's the first question. Do you know that about yourself? Or are you one of those people that's just, I'm just going to blame outside sources for all the brokenness in my life? The second question is, do you know you have an enemy? And Satan is not just a metaphor. He's not a Christian idea for this impersonal force of evil. Satan is real. Satan hates God. Satan hates Jesus. He hates the gospel. And he doesn't want people to be free from sin and darkness and be saved from his kingdom. So we have a very real enemy that we have willingly sided with when we rebelled against God, and we cannot defeat him. We need a horn of salvation. We need a king. We need a warrior, and Jesus has come. Jesus, the Savior of the world, the horn of salvation, he came. That leads me to the third question. Have you experienced the tender mercy, the splanknon elios, the deep guttural mercy and compassion of God in the person of Jesus? And if not, you can actually experience this tender mercy when you surrender to Jesus and confess him as Lord. You can actually experience freedom from sin and forgiveness. You can experience freedom from bondage in the kingdom of darkness. You can be set free to pursue holiness and righteousness. Zechariah's song ends like this: whereby the Son shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness, and in the shadow of death to guide our feet into the way of peace. And I want to leave you with this image in your mind. Luke tells us that Jesus came like how the sun rises. And I'm sure you've all seen a sunrise. It's beautiful. And as the sun rises and light shines onto darkness, darkness dissipates. It leaves. And Zechariah says, this is like Jesus. He came like how the sun rises to give light to those who sit in darkness. And as I prepared for this message, one image kept rolling around in my mind over and over and over again. In the Lord of the Rings books and movies, there's a scene at the end of the Battle of Helm's Deep. And the enemy is winning, and all hope is lost, and there's thousands upon thousands upon thousands of just evil enemies and darkness, and it's in the middle of the night, and it looks bleak, and death seems like it's going to win, if you remember this scene. And they're kind of hunkered in this castle, and there's no hope. And they're going, okay, it's over. And if you remember, suddenly at the top of the hill, the White Rider appears, Gandalf. And if you know anything about J.R.R. Tolkien, he was a follower of Jesus, and Gandalf is the Jesus figure in those books. And this White Rider appears, and I want to read this excerpt from the book because it so perfectly captures for me and my imagination what Zechariah is singing about. Jesus, our Savior and our King, our White Rider, our Redeemer, saving us from darkness and death and sure defeat. This is what it says. There suddenly upon a ridge appeared a rider, clad in white, shining in the rising sun. Over the low hills, the horns were sounding, and the hosts of Isengard roared, swaying this way and that, turning from fear to fear. Again, the horn sounded from the tower. The White Rider was upon them, and the terror of his coming filled the enemy with madness. The wild men fell on their faces before him. The orcs reeled and screamed and cast aside both sword and spear. Like a black smoke driven by a mounting wind, they fled. Wailing, they passed under the waiting shadow of the trees, and from that shadow, none ever came again. I just think that's such a stunning picture of what Jesus came to do, that we are sitting in darkness, that we're surrounded by the enemies, and yet Jesus came, and he, because of God's tender mercy, he came to set us free and to win the battle for us, to purchase our salvation, to redeem us. That's why Jesus came. So would you pray with me? Jesus, I just thank you for your word. God, I thank you that you give us such stunning pictures of who you are when we open up your word. And God, I just thank you that the infinite, holy creator of the universe looked on humanity and felt a deep, gut-wrenching mercy towards us. Love and forgiveness that we don't deserve. Love and forgiveness that we cannot earn. And yet, God, for some reason, you have such deep, gut-wrenching love and compassion and tenderness towards us that you would send your Son, that God, you would write yourself into your own creation, that Jesus, you put on flesh and you walked among us and you lived a perfect life and you died our death and you rose from the dead and you ascended into heaven and you're ruling and you're reigning. And Jesus, when we surrender to you, you give us your righteousness, your perfect life as our own. So God, when you look at us, just broken people trying to be more like Jesus, when you look at us, you don't see us, you see the righteousness of Jesus. That is just unfathomable. It's your tender love and mercy towards us, God. I pray that all of us would experience that when we confess you as Lord. God, that we wouldn't make excuses for our own brokenness, that we would realize the sin problem we have and the enemy that we have, but Jesus, that you have conquered Satan, that you have defeated him at the cross, and that you have dealt with our sin problem, that we can live in freedom because of your tender mercy. And so we worship you this morning, Jesus, and we pray in your mighty name.
Amen.